Good morning. You can turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading there in just a moment. Reading in Romans 13. How did you enjoy your extra hour of sleep last night? Or did you go to bed an hour later just to kind of even it off? At any rate, I'm glad you're here this morning. Thank you for already helping all of us worship this morning. That's why we're here. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, says that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And we're going to revisit this passage a little later on in the sermon this morning, but I think you already agree with what it says. God is the creator of government, because He is the seat of all authority. And so if anybody knows about government, well, it ought to be the governed, right? In America, we have the idea that America is a Christian nation. Now, if by that you mean that America was founded on biblical principles, I have no problem with that. If you mean that America was founded by people who thought themselves to be Christians, whether or not they were New Testament Christians is another story entirely, but they claim to be Christians. And if that's what you think concerning America being a Christian nation, then I have no problem with that either. But the notion that America is somehow God's new chosen people, I think is a myth and has no place, or at least there's no biblical precedent for any New Testament people other than Christians themselves being God's new chosen people. And yet, every time there's an election cycle, we hear more and more about how either those already elected or those wanting to be elected are hoping that those who are religiously minded are going to help them in their efforts, whether to remain in office or to gain the office. And so sometimes politicians will lean somewhat on churches to help them, either endorse them or to encourage their congregations to vote for them. I want to tell you right off the bat that churches, mixing politics and religion is tricky business. And I don't believe that churches have any place in endorsing a candidate or even in dissing a certain candidate. Our business, as 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us, is to be the pillar and the support of the truth. And that's all we're supposed to be about, is making sure that what we do upholds this word. But what about when political issues become moral issues? What about biblical principles that get mixed in with political issues? Well, then Christians have not only the opportunity, but the responsibility to make sure that God's truth is known about those things, to make sure that God's word is what is exalted above all, no matter what your political party is or no matter what your political stance may be. And one of those ways, maybe we get to make sure that God's biblical principles are at least paid some attention to, is by the way we participate in the political process. One of the things that I think separates Christians from most other voters is the view that Christians take of government. Because Christians vote with a different view of government. And that view is a view towards God. We have a saying that's printed on most of our money, right? In God we trust. And it used to be a sentiment that was shared by most folks in our country, but has become really meaningless in our mostly pluralistic, humanistic culture. Most folks don't really know what that means anymore. And even though it appears on our money, they don't pay much attention to it other than maybe trying to get rid of it, whether it's on our coins or on our folding money. But Christians recognize something. Christians realize that God is the basis of all our blessings and not government. If you're already there, wait for me. I'll get you there. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Look with me in verse 11. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 11. God wants His people to remember that they're going into a land that, as he had put it, flows with milk and honey. And he wanted them to know that as long as they stuck by him, they would enjoy great success in that land. But he wanted them to be aware of where that success ultimately stemmed from. In verse 11, it says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness." And then he talks about all the dangers that they went through. But God was the one who not only delivered them, but was also going to deliver the blessings in the future. And he wanted them to know that you couldn't have enjoyed any of it without my help, without my providence. Now today in America, we are largely a nation of self-satisfied people who think we owe nothing to anyone other than ourselves who built it for us. God wanted us to make sure that his ancient people didn't forget him, and neither should his New Testament people forget him. And I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why our founding fathers structured a government that those who believed in God could look to that structure of government and know that God is the architect behind all good government. Our second president, John Adams, said this. He says, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and true religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Now, why is that true? I believe it is true, but why is that true? Why is our Constitution and everything that sprang from it only made for a religious and moral people? Well, I believe it's because religious and moral people have the right view of government, that it is authoritative. And Christians' view of authority is fundamental to how we view our government. I mean, think about it. Without government, the alternative is anarchy. Without government, the alternative is lawlessness and chaos. And so Christians, more than anyone, ought to know that civil government is given for our good, because that's exactly what Scripture says. We were in Romans chapter 13 just a moment ago. I promised we'd be back there, and we will now. In Romans 13, we read verse 1. Let's continue in verse 2. It says, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to whom all taxes, or rather, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now that's a big swath of verses that we just read. But there are just a few things I want us to glean from that. One is the fact that God, because he is the seat of all authority, has made authority available for people in which they can be governed in a good and civil way. This tells us that there's no authority except from God in verse 1, and those which exist are established by God. Now I don't mean, you can disagree with me on this, and that's okay, but I don't think that that means that God has specifically appointed every political leader to be in their place. What I do believe that means is that God has established authority so that we can know first and foremost that there's a right way and a wrong way by which we can be governed. And he tells us basically what the role of government is to make sure that those who want to have free reign of godliness, of goodness, can have it, while those who want to hinder goodness and godliness are restricted from that. That's basically the role of government. And so we can support that. And he tells us that's what we do. We do it by being law-abiding. We do it by paying our taxes. We do it by praying for it. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. And we also do that by recognizing those who are in authority and doing our best to help them to help us. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 13, this is a lot like what we just read, but there are some differences to it. Read with me. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13, Scripture says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake." Now, we can stop right there and we can make a great point that how we view government and how we respond to government has everything to do with our relationship with the Lord. It supersedes every political stance we might take. It supersedes every feeling we might have about something. What goes first and foremost is how we think about God. And that's going to dictate our response to government. He says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king." Now I'm going to say that if Peter could write that and tell them to honor a despot, a tyrant, a dictator, then certainly we can honor those who are supposed to be serving in our best interest. Now, I didn't say you have to agree with them, but Scripture does tell us that there's a certain view that Christians take towards not only government, but those in government's authority. And that's because Christians not only vote with a different view of government, but Christians vote with a different value system. Every time there's an election cycle, there's usually at least one or two or maybe three major issues that seem to be the test for what you're going to do or where you're going to vote or who you're going to go with, right? And the question is always asked, what's the key issue that determines how you will vote? So what is that for a Christian? What's the key issue that determines how you will vote? Well, that depends on where your heart is. In Matthew 6 and in verse 21, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I like how Jesus put the order of those words. I think they're significant. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What it is you value, what it is that you hold to be important, well, Jesus says they're your heart, your affection, and your efforts. Everything that you do is going to be geared towards that thing that you hold valuable or important. And for a lot of people, the issue is all over the place. If healthcare is your big issue, well, that may persuade how you vote. If the economy is your issue, then that may persuade how you vote. If protection against national terrorism or international terrorism is your big deal, you want to be protected from that, well, that's going to sway how you vote. If you want to protect our natural resources and make sure that industry doesn't destroy them, well, that's going to be another way that might sway your vote. And, of course, right now the big thing is response to this virus. You know, who do you think is going to be the best one to help us get through this epidemic or pandemic or whatever you call it? That's going to sway how you vote. But for Christians, can I just suggest to you that our concerns ought to be weighted more by things that are spiritual and moral. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, go there with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul told Timothy what it is we need to be praying for. In 1 Timothy 2 and in verse 1, Paul wrote, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, at the very last few words there, Paul tells us that we need to recognize that without Jesus, we could not be close to God. He's the mediator. And so I've spent my life telling people that, right? And Paul expected to spend the rest of his life telling people that. But in order to do that, he had to make sure that he was free to do it, that he had the opportunity to do it. And so he says, pray! Pray so that our leaders will make decisions whereby the gospel won't be hindered, whereby we can tell people the truth. And that ought to be of paramount importance for us. We want more than anything to continue to proclaim publicly our allegiance to God, to practice and to teach morality according to the Bible and to exalt salvation in the name of Jesus. And so Paul says, pray that we can live lives that are not only quiet and godly, but also free to proclaim the message of the life-saving and life-giving Messiah. And of course, the Bible is our standard for that. It's how we think, how we act, and hopefully it persuades how we vote. In 2 Timothy, in the letter to 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, you know these verses well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." What about when those good works and politics coincide? What about when issues of morality and national policies mix? Can the Bible still be our guide for those things? Of course it can. The Bible tells us everything that we need to know. In fact, when you take a close look at the verses that we just read, I want you to question yourself. Is there anything left out that it mentions that we don't need for our, not only our relationship with God, but also for our interaction with man and certainly with government? Has God left anything out? The answer is no, he hasn't. He tells us all that we need to know. As Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, he says, "We have everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called you." And so we can know. And so it behooves us to pay special attention to not only the character, the ideals, and the morals of men who we select to lead us, but also the morality of the policies and the ideas that they support and put great efforts towards trying to put into practice. One of my favorite, and I've got lots of political quotes, one of my favorites is by James Garfield. Do you know James Garfield, our 20th president, was a member of the church? He was a preacher. He was an elder. In fact, there's a funny story. When James Garfield was elected to the presidency, he resigned the eldership at his local church and said, "I am leaving the most important office to take the second most important." That's how high a view he held of religious and moral things. This is my favorite quote by James Garfield. He said, "Now more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it is because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. If the next centennial does not find us a great nation, It will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. Now, he wrote that, I think about 1870-something, 1875, 1876, 77, nearly 150 years ago. And it's a prophecy of sorts. Has what President Garfield come to be? And if it has, can we still use our influence, which is persuaded by God, persuaded by our biblical view of government and authority, can we still bring back what's right? Well, some people say, well, Zeke, you can't legislate authority. Is that true? What about murder? What about rape? What about theft? Now, those are crimes, certainly. But are they not also issues of morality? Certainly. Really, what the protesters who tell us that, when they say you can't legislate morality, what they object to is our standard. What they object to is the book that we use that is derived from the mind of God. That's what they object to. Because if they realize that really morality comes from God Himself, then the atheist's argument goes out the window. Even the argument of the agnostic about whether or not we can even believe that there is a God. No. Christians need to think about things that the Bible either supports or clearly condemns. And there are some things that we can know are just right or wrong depending on what the Bible says. Some of those things, if we're going to vote by our value system, one of them is abortion. You didn't know that the Bible said anything about that, did you? Go with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, Moses is telling the people about the law of God and the laws that God has put in place. And when you read through laws like this, there's one thing that I want you to look at it, or at least the lens that I want you to examine it by. The lens is the sanctity of life. God values human life. In Exodus chapter 21, in verse 22, Moses said, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. So if you're applying the penalty of life for life, then the implication is that the life in the mother has been extinguished, right? Now, this doesn't necessarily say anything, or actually it doesn't say anything specifically about abortion. What it does tell us is that God values life. God values the life in the womb. God values that child's life. And when that child's life is tampered with, there's a high price to pay. Now, I know this is an old law. This goes back to a law that has been superseded by the new covenant. But the idea, the concept that God values life follows throughout the New Testament. What about other hot button issues like the LGBTQ movement? Scripture has something to say about that too. In Romans chapter 1, if you'll go there with me. In Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, begin with me. Begin in verse 21. It says, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, stop there for just a moment. Paul is leading up to an argument here. And the argument is that men don't want to do what God say. And so they speculate about what's right. And their speculation has caused them to give their allegiance and their love and their devotion to those things which by their very nature are not God. And then he says in verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their flesh to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. Well, who was the creature that they worshipped? It's the creature of self. It's the creature of self-speculation, that what I think goes, and I don't care what God says. In verse 26, he says, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Now again, the idea here is that people sought to do what they wanted instead of what God wanted. Instead of the fact that God has already given us divine parameters for the expression of our sexual love, they said, no, don't want to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. And God says, well, fine, have it your way. But even though it tells us that God allows them to pursue the wickedness that's in their heart, nowhere does it say that God will accept them. And that's important for us. We live in a world where people are telling us that practicing homosexuals or transgenders or lesbian women are just as much children of God as the most pious heterosexual Christian. And I will say that in a general sense, we are all children of God. That's what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. But specifically, we become members of God's family by denouncing what's wrong in our lives and clinging to what He wants us to do. Besides doing that, there is no way that God will accept us unless we accept on His terms the gift of salvation. Let's talk for a moment about other types of sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul reminds us about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that's, if we stopped there and just thought about that, yeah, it makes a lot of sense. Okay, the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. But Paul says, I'm not done yet. Let me tell you who the unrighteous are. He says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators. Those who, in today's world, we would call them promiscuous. Those who have no objections to one-night stands. Those who live by thinking only sensually. He says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Those who go outside the bonds of their marriage for their sexual pleasure. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at where he dumps those perpetrators of sexual immorality. He dumps them in with thieves and covetous and idolaters and drunkards. Because sin is sin is sin is sin. Sexual immorality does not make one guilty of a worse sin than any other sin. It just makes one guilty of sin. But if you're going to repent of sin, you need to know what your specific sins are so that you can. What about personal responsibility? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, go there with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, as he speaks to them about the way they ought to live and interact with one another, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. So everything Paul has just said is to make a point. He says, this is what we did. Now, we had the right to be supported by you, but we didn't lean on that right. We wanted to give you an example about self-reliance. We wanted to give you an example about responsibility. And so he says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, I don't think Paul was talking about our modern day welfare system. What he is talking about is personal responsibility. And I don't think that Paul meant that necessarily that people who want the government to pay for their lifestyle are in view here. But again, the idea, the concept, the personal responsibility of recognizing that you can be not only a thriving but a productive member of any community is in view here. Paul reminds us that if we expect to get anything from our community, it's because we are contributing to it. Now again, whatever you think about our modern welfare system and the reaches that it has taken, that's up to you. What I'm trying to get us to understand is that the Bible delivers to us concepts, principles, commands even, that help us to think about how we're going to participate in our communities. And furthermore, the Bible reminds us that if we in some way endorse or tolerate or condone those things which are wrong, we participate in that wickedness. Make a left with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, in verse 3, Paul says, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now, go down further to verse 6. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now those are strong words from the apostle. The apostle reminds us that we have everything to do with what is good and right and scripturally sound. And we should have nothing to do with those things that are not only unscriptural, but anti-scriptural. So the question comes, okay then, what do we do? What can I do? What can you do? I've got some suggestions, but can I also suggest some things that we should not do? Politics is a hot button issue, no matter what side of any issue you might be on. The worst thing, or at least a very bad thing that we can do, is to spew hatred, criticism, and harsh language to those who might be on a different persuasion that we are, to stir up division and strife, especially among the people of God, for issues that in the long run don't matter anyway. So, can I suggest to you that the first thing we ought to do is to pray? We've looked at this passage already, and it's worth our time to look at one more time. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, in verse 1, Paul says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can I suggest to you that praying for our civic leaders ought to be a daily habit? It doesn't matter who that civic leader is. I'm not saying you have to agree with their policies. I'm not saying that you have to necessarily agree with their character even. But they are men who are charged with decision making that will either help or hurt the cause of Christ. And so it behooves us to pray to our God that He will give them a clear mind in which they can participate in decisions that will be ultimately to God's glory, whether or not that's their aim. It's not just that our leaders would be good in character. We hope for that, as Mr. Garfield said, but that the legislation they implement will give God's truth free course. And if we have that free course, if we prayed for it, and God continues to allow that free course to be taken, then we need to get busy about that which we prayed for. Paul says at the end of this that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right now, there is no hindrance in telling someone about the life-saving message of the gospel. Later on, it may be different. I don't know. But we need to pray that whoever is in those key positions of making decisions concerning whether or not we can do what we are allowed to do right now, will continue to allow us to do that. Second, be informed. Take some time to find out about the men and the women who are running and what you can do to either contribute or to participate in our process. In Proverbs chapter 4, in Proverbs 4 and verse 7, the scripture says, "The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding." I read something interesting my brother-in-law sent me the other day. He sent me an article where Elon Musk, you know who he is? He's the guy who runs Tesla, and he's got a space agency. I mean, he's a gazillionaire, right? And he didn't get that way by being dumb. And he says, this is an article where he sums up his genius. Whether you think he's a genius is another story, but he sums up his genius in three words. So I wrote to my brother-in-law and I said, here are the three words that I go by: make stuff up. No, that's not true. What Mr. Musk said was, I read books. If you want to be informed, read. Research. We have got all kinds of information at the touch of our hands. Some is good, some is bad. You're going to have to exercise the diligence and the effort to make sure that the information that you soak in is, first of all, from a credible source and that it's true. And then when it is true, then you can make an informed decision. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. I think at least part of what that means is that truth is so valuable that we couldn't buy it at any price. But it's out there. And once we get it, we should know what to do with it. And then finally, participate. Our country allows us the wonderful and sober responsibility to choose our leaders. And so, again, it behooves us to use all of the tools, all of the resources at our disposal to choose wisely. In Proverbs chapter 29, and in verse 2, Scripture tells us, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Back in Proverbs 14, and in verse 34, the scripture says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. As I said before, we have this opportunity, it's a responsibility. Some call it a civic duty to participate in this opportunity to to select those who make important decisions concerning what you and I can do, not only as citizens of this country, but even as people of God. And so we need to remember, first of all, whose we are. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh." Now again, I don't believe that America is somehow God's chosen nation. But every nation should honor God. The only way that any nation can honor God is by the diligence and the efforts of the individuals in that nation to do God-honoring things. God's purpose for America and for every nation, I believe, is that individuals will turn to Him, will trust Him, will obey Him, not only thus ensuring the morality of the citizenship, but also of the government, but also that 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 is accomplished. For God desires that everyone will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In God we trust is more than just words on your money. In God we trust should be more than a motto on a coin. In God we trust should be the driving mantra of God's people. And so, do your civic duty. Call it a patriotic duty if you want. But more than anything, do your duty to God. And maybe today you need to start with obeying Him, accepting His gift of salvation. If you're not a Christian, you can be. Before you leave this place today, you can turn from your sin, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sin, and leave this place a citizen of a higher kingdom. And if you've done that, and you are thinking to yourself, I'm letting the issues of this world get far too much in the way of my relationship with my brethren and my Heavenly Father, then you can just make up your mind to let nothing or no one stand in the way of your righteousness. But if you want to confess that and ask for prayers for it, we want to help you. Will you come? Now's your time. Come while we stand and sing.